Continuing in our series today, we're calling it Roots, to be rooted firmly in the Christian faith. Roots, what every Christian ought to know. And we're looking at beliefs that are foundational to our faith. And when I say foundational to our faith, I'm talking about foundational to the Christian faith, not the Baptist faith or the Methodist faith or the Presbyterian faith or any, but to the Christian faith. And so today we're going to look at two more doctrines of the Christian faith that are very, very important. The first is the Christian doctrine of baptism, and then we will look at communion or the Lord's Supper. Now, there are several dangers when we approach doctrinal subjects. One of the dangers, well, there are several. One of the dangers is we've heard so many of these things, so much, that we become numb to it. You know, an awful place to be is when you love someone so much, and you say, I love you often, and normally, I mean, just to use an example, not trying to say we're perfect or anything by any stretch, but just to use an example, you know, Kim and I probably tell each other we love each other maybe 10, 11, 12 times a day. And that may sound excessive to some of you, but one of the challenges we have that we face gladly is to find different ways to say we love each other. Because just the I love you, I love you, I love you can become cheap and meaningless because we've heard it before. I know marriages and friendships and relationships and even mother, father to children and children to parents, that the I love you becomes almost a joke because the words are there but the actions are not. And so today one of our challenges is to hear the truth of God's word about baptism and about communion and not let it be like blah, 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 but rather listen as though we're hearing it for the very first time. There's another challenge. Everybody in this room almost, and guest, you would not believe this, but although we are technically a Baptist church, probably 75% of our folks who are normally here, and I could probably go around and even look for some of you today, are not from Baptist backgrounds. We have just about every background represented here, from Pentecostal to non-denominational to Catholic to Presbyterian to a few Baptists to a lot, everything in between, to some even nothing. And so when we come from different backgrounds, we need to wash our Baptist minds clean, our Presbyterian minds clean, our Catholic minds clean, our nothing and non-denominational minds clean, and we need to view everything in light of what the Bible says, not what we may think or have seen somewhere else. That is so very important. I get the question all the time, for instance, because I'm a Baptist. People say, oh, so you don't believe in dancing. I say, what? I said, no, Baptists can't dance. I said, maybe you can't, but I got a little bit of rhythm. I can dance. And they said, but Baptists aren't supposed to dance. I said, where did you learn that? Well, we were taught that in Baptist church growing up. I said, well, I'm sorry. I grew up with a mom and dad who jitterbugged in the living room at any given opportunity, you know. And when dad could get away with it to embarrass me, ma, and make us kids laugh, he'd dip mama too and plant one right on her, you know. And so, I mean, I grew up with dancing parents. I don't mean irreverent, ugly junk. I mean just fun, recreational dancing. So because you may have grown up with something in your particular church or background does not mean that that necessarily goes with what Scripture says. So we need to look to the Bible as our authority and not just our backgrounds. Okay? We got a deal? Good. Now, let's start with the very first question, who should be baptized? Well, first we go to Scripture. in Acts 10, 47 and 48 in the New Testament. It says, can anyone withhold water for baptizing these people who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have? And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Then they asked him to remain for some days. Let me tell you the context of this. And I encourage you to go back to your Bibles and follow up. Don't ever, ever, ever just take my word for it. Read it in context in the Bible yourself. So in Acts, the 10th chapter, I'll say that again for reference. You can read the whole background of this. It's a long story, and I didn't want to get into the whole story today. But the first thing that we see is, A, baptism is for believers. And some of you are sitting there going, duh, but that's not a duh statement, because some of your traditions may have taught otherwise. But in Scripture, let's look at this story. Cornelius was a Gentile. He was a non-Jew. He was, in that day and time, thought to be a heathen. He was a Roman centurion. He was not God-fearing. And he wanted to know more about the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. So, God directed him to send for Peter. And so, that was unheard of. It was unheard of for several reasons. First of all, a good Jew just did not associate, much less go into the home of a heathen or a Roman, a Gentile. But shortly before this, God had given Peter also a vision to show him that he was not to call anyone common or unclean. So Peter went. Long story short, Peter shared the gospel of Jesus Christ. And Cornelius and those with him believed, and they were filled with the Spirit of God. Then they were baptized. So baptism is for believers. Now, let's stop right here just a second and ask the question. Well, then how do we believe? You've used some words, Pastor Tim, and what does that mean? Well, what are you talking about, believe? I believe there's a God who exists, and well, probably 90% of Americans would say they believe there's a God who exists, but is that what it means to believe? No. Well, what does it mean? And what this gospel you're talking about that Peter shared with him, what is the gospel? Well, I'm glad you asked, because if baptism is for believers, I think it's important that we know what does it mean to believe and what are we believing. So here's a brief version of the gospel from Scripture. Scripture tells us that way back in the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve sinned. Now, I know some of you say, wait a minute, I thought it was just Eve. Go back and read your Bibles. Eve took of the fruit and turned to her husband and said, hey, try some of this too. And they knew God had forbidden this of them. It was the original act of rebellion, the original act of sinning, going against what God wills for your life. And so sin entered the world. So we are born into sin. We are born as sinners. Scripture says that sinful people, unrighteous people, ungodly people cannot enter into the presence of God. Oh, we got a problem. You say, well, I'm a pretty good guy. I'm pretty good. I'm not so bad. For all of your works are as filthy rags, we're told. Whoa, we're in big trouble then. There is no one righteous. No, not one, other than the Lord Jesus Christ. We're told that in Scripture. Oh, we got another big problem. So if we're not righteous and we're not good and we can't do enough good deeds to get brownie points from God to tip the scales and make it into his presence in heaven, then how do we get there? Well, here's where the good news comes in. We are sinners. We have offended a holy God with our sin. Do you hear that? This is not about what you have experienced in church. This is not about what you have seen. This is not about that pastor you knew who had an affair with his secretary and, oh, how they're all a bunch of hypocrites. And this is not about these TV preachers who want your money and they'll give you a miracle if you send them $100 and all that. Listen, there are nuts, there are con artists, there are crooks, there are scam artists in every branch of religion. That is not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about the reality of a holy God being offended with you and me as sinful man. And we're told in Scripture we can't come into God's presence ever, period. We can't be forgiven. So what do? God sent his Son, Jesus Christ, as the ultimate payment for our sin. Now, wait a minute. Some of you sit there and say, well, I didn't realize I was a sinner. Well, Romans 3:23 tells us, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. That's continuously. That's in the book of Romans 3:23. Romans 6:23 tells us this. The payment or the wages of that sin is death. So wait a minute. Wages are what? What are wages? Something you've earned? Earnings? So we've earned death through our sin? So we're going to get what we've earned? Well, that's horrible news. So here's the good news. And you got to know the horrible news before any news can be good. So the horrible news is we're sinners. We've offended God. We're not righteous. We're not perfect. We all sin and fall short of his glory. So here's the good news. He sends Jesus and says, I am sacrificing my Son, which we can't even wrap our minds around. Do you think, and he's just my grandson, do you think I would let them torture and slaughter my Liam for you? I'd kill you in a heartbeat for Liam. So don't mess with me. There's not anybody in this room that would give their son or their daughter. So we have a hard time understanding that. But God, in his mercy and in his grace, knew that the only way that there could be satisfaction for this guilt and this sin and this imperfection was for a blood sacrifice. You say, why is that the case? I don't know, but that's the way it's always been. But I don't understand this. I don't fully understand everything either, but I know that's the way it's always been. And so to give that ultimate sacrifice, he let his son be given. That our debt and the wages that we'd earned could be paid through Jesus Christ. That is the gospel. That is the good news. You say, wait a minute, I thought it was horrible news. You didn't catch the end? So that we can be saved. So that we can be forgiven. So that there can be righteousness, not our righteousness, but as Jesus Christ comes into our lives and saves us, our filthiness and our ugliness of sin becomes clean and righteous because of him in us. That's called grace, folks. Grace is unmerited favor, undeserved. It's a gift of God to all who will believe. So, baptism, first of all, then, is for believers. Now, depending on your church background, you may or may not be surprised by the next statement, but we're going to show you this absolutely from Scripture. Second thing is, baptism is not essential for salvation. Baptism is for someone, listen to me carefully, baptism is for someone who is already saved. Baptism is a free gift from God. It is a gift of his grace. It is unmerited favor. It is unearned, or salvation is a free gift of God, excuse me. Salvation is a free gift of God. It's a gift of his grace. It's unmerited favor. It's unearned. Now, if baptism were necessary for salvation, then Jesus would have certainly gone around baptizing people, would he not? John 4, 1 and 2. Now, when Jesus learned that the Pharisees, the religious leaders of the day, had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself did not baptize, but only his disciples, he left Judea and departed again for Galilee. Really? Jesus didn't baptize? Nope. Look at Paul. If baptism were essential for salvation, surely the Apostle Paul would be baptizing folks left and right, don't you think? 1 Corinthians 1:17 in the New Testament. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, which means good news, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom. In other words, not trying to be so clever that he convinces people to accept Christ, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. See, if I can convince you to follow Jesus Christ with my words, then all you're doing is following a powerful speaker. That's cheap salvation. That is cheap salvation. The world is full of men followers. People who follow some charismatic leader who says words that stir people and all that. That, listen, I cannot save you. I cannot give you salvation. I have no power in me to save anyone. But the words of truth I speak through the Scripture, the Holy Scripture, God uses, and His Holy Spirit begins to work in you to convince you, hey, there's something to this. This is true. You know what that's called? That's also called grace. It's called the gift of God to believe when before you didn't. Your eyes have been opened. Well, baptism does not save anyone. So what is it for then? It shows everyone you have been saved. Now let's go to Scripture for examples of this too. Then second comes the question, why be baptized at all? Then why be baptized at all? Well, first of all, because it identifies us with Christ. Because it identifies us with Christ. Matthew 28:19-20. Go therefore, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. So when we are baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, we are taking a stand publicly for who we are now. We are showing the world that we are identifying with Jesus Christ. Second, because it's also an act of obedience. In that passage in Matthew that we just read, the Great Commission, baptizing is one of the commands. We're doing what Jesus wants us to do. We are submitting to Him and telling the whole world that we belong to Him. So what does then, third, baptism even mean? What does it mean to us anyway? Well, I'm glad you asked. In Romans, the 6th chapter, verses 3 and 4 in the New Testament, do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? We were buried, therefore, with Him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in the newness of life. So, baptism, first of all, then, is a picture of what Jesus has done for us. It is a picture of what Jesus has already done for us. He died for us. He was buried. He rose again from the grave. Just a little tidbit, because depending on what background you come from, this may or may not surprise you. You may have already known it. But you say, well, no, wait a minute. I don't understand how we identify with Christ. Well, the word baptizo in the Greek in the New Testament means to submerge, to be put under. It was a military term, actually, for a boat sinking under the water. So as we go under the water, we portray death to self. as we come up out of the water, we are risen. We rise anew to a new life and follow him. That is the symbolism of baptism. That is the way that we have it practiced in the New Testament. That is the way that many, many churches in the world practice it today. You say, well, wait a minute. How did we come away with all of these different practices of baptism then? Well, when we get away from the Word of God, you begin to do things out of convenience. You have a monk in the Middle Ages who was, excuse me, not a monk. You have a king in the Middle Ages who on his deathbed had not been baptized, began to fear, called for a monk that lived nearby to come baptize him. He was too sick to be taken down and baptized because all churches, even the early Catholic Church, baptized by full immersion. I can take you to Europe right now and show you the churches that were built in the 1100s and 1200s and the baptismal pools that they had that they walked down steps into and baptized by immersion. But starting about the Middle Ages, you have some people then through like this example of the king who was sick. He couldn't go to the river to be baptized, so the monk gets a pitcher of water, comes, and pours it on his head in the bed. So he's baptized, and people get the idea, whoa, that's a whole lot easier. Let's do this. We no longer then have to go fully in and do this. Now, am I saying that the way you're baptized is what saves you or makes you a Christian or not? Absolutely, I did not say that. And I'm not saying that. I'm simply saying if we want to be the closest to Scripture that we can be in order to honor God and glorify Him and obey Him, then if I'm going to, hey, any of you ever bought any of that put-it-together-yourself furniture? I hate that stuff. I tell you, I have to repent after putting a piece together every time. Because I think awful thoughts. I mean, I want to kill people that made it and everything else, you know. And it drives me nuts. And my wife always asks me a very frustrating question about midway through. I hate this question. What do you think it is? Did you read the instructions? And I'm like, what man reads instructions? I'm a man, not some wimp. I don't read no instructions. If it doesn't fit, you just hit it harder. That's why we've had a lot of these little particle board desks and stuff that's got little bulging parts out of them because I hit it harder and the screw wasn't supposed to go there. Look, if I want that piece of furniture to be built properly, then I'm really kind of arrogant and a little bit stupid not to follow the instructions of the one who built it. If God has written in His Word, this is how it is, then who am I as man to say, yeah, thanks for the tip, God, but I know better. I want to follow and do it as closely to what God has called me to do and shown me to do according to His Word. So I'm not saying that you're somehow less Christian than I am. I'm simply saying what the Bible says about baptism. Okay? Don't get mad at me. Get mad at the Bible. It's exactly what it says. Well, baptism then is not just a picture of what Jesus has done for us. Second thing is, it's a living picture of what has happened in our lives. Listen, baptism pictures our death to sin and our new life. I've already said that. It represents our resurrection from death to self and sin and being raised to new life in Christ. I've already said that. So, every believer then who wants to be an obedient believer and who has given their heart to the Lord Jesus Christ and been filled with His Spirit and filled with gratitude for what He's done to rescue you from hell and to bring you into God's presence, who then says, okay, I want to follow you in every way, but just don't ask me to do that. It's like these guys that, I'm sorry, I'm picking on them girls now, but I will inevitably have girls come talk to me during their college life or right afterwards or something, and somebody will say, well, Pastor, I know you might not approve, but so-and-so's asked me to move in with him, and I'm going to move in with him. And say, well, you got one thing right. I don't approve, but I'm not your daddy. So, you know, what did you come here for? Well, I wanted to ask you what you think. Oh, well, I tell you what, let's go to God's word and let's look. And then I get to the end of it and I'll say, here's the bottom line. If that guy is already putting conditions on his love for you, then you need to run. You need to run. Because I tell you what, when I fell in love with my wife and I asked her to marry me, I wanted to know, what can I do to show my love for her? You stand in front of a lot of people, and I used to hate to be in front of crowds of people, believe it or not. And so you stand in front of a lot of people, you give a covenant to God and to each other, and you make promises. And I say, okay, I'll do that. I want to marry her. I love her. And then you don't break those promises. You stay faithful to her and you stay loyal to her because you've made this promise before God and witnesses. I say, okay, I'll do it with God's help. I'll do it. And then you wear a ring in our culture. You wear a ring on your left hand. I hated wearing rings before I got married. It just bothered me. My fingers sweated and everything else. I wish I had been raised in the generation that tattoos their rings on their hands now. I'd have probably done that. But, now I not only wear a ring on that finger, I wear a ring on this finger, too. So, you wear a ring. I say, okay, good. Give me a ring. Give me now. I'll wear it. And then at the end of the service, you say, I do. And she says, I do. And then you kiss her. And I say, now, wait a minute. I've got to kiss her? What does that tell you about my heart? It ain't in it. If I start then looking to my relationship with Jesus Christ and he has saved me, he has rescued me, he has forgiven me, and I say, I'll do everything, but I will not embarrass myself by getting wet. How stupid is that? I'm sorry. So it's a picture of what has happened in our life, that every believer should publicly declare by baptism that they are not who they used to be. They are not perfect, but they are a follower of Jesus Christ and not ashamed of it. So I ask you today, examine yourself. Have you been baptized to publicly profess your faith in Jesus Christ? You say, well, I was baptized as a baby. I ask you one question. Based on what the Bible says about those who believed were baptized, which is the only example we have in Scripture, there is not one example in all of the Holy Bible of a baby being baptized. I know that may disappoint some, but there's not one example. You say, but I was baptized as a baby. Okay, your parents meant that for good. Your parents wanted to honor God by doing that. I don't criticize them for that. I bless them for that. That's a good thing. They wanted to honor God. They wanted to honor you. They wanted to do the right thing. That's a good thing. But now that you're of age, that you understand, I ask you a question. Tell me how you believed in the Lord Jesus Christ at that baptism. So, well, I couldn't. I was a baby. Then what were you professing? Well, I wasn't. My parents were professing. Okay. Well, I didn't anything. It was the water that saved me. Really? Water saved you. Not only is there no scriptural evidence of that, there is no biblical command for that whatsoever. But what we've done here today in child dedication service is exactly what Scripture says we are to do. We are to present our children as we present ourselves to the Lord and say, help me, God, raise this child up so that one day they will trust you and publicly profess their faith in you through baptism and a life of obedience. So if that's the question, then I ask you this today to consider. Is your baptism on the correct side of your salvation? You say, well, does that make a difference? If you're asking, are you going to burn in hell if your baptism's not on the right side of your salvation? The answer is probably not. But if you're asking me, according to Scripture, if I want to be obedient to God and honor Him and follow Him, then my baptism must come after I have truly believed and follow Him. So examine yourself today, and you tell me what side of your salvation your baptism's on. In other words, as I said, did you get baptized early in life only to realize maybe later on that you really didn't know what you were doing? But now you know you're saved. And according to Scripture, your baptism needs to come after your salvation to truthfully show that you belong to Jesus. Second point, and I'll close with this one. It's a little more brief than the baptism one. What does communion, the Lord's Supper, mean? Well, in 1 Corinthians 11, 23 through 26, and this is a pretty easy one according to Bible, says, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus Christ, on the night when he was betrayed, he took the bread. When he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body which is for you.'" This do, pointing to the fact that his body was about to be sacrificed and given for them. "Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." So, first of all, Jesus started the Lord's Supper. That section of Scripture we just read, that the Apostle Paul wrote in Corinthians, says on the night he was betrayed, so it was the night before he went to the cross, it was the last meal he would share with the apostles before he was crucified. Second, it was the Passover. The Passover commemorated God delivering the Jews out of Egypt. God told the Jews to sacrifice a lamb, spread the blood over their doorways, and everyone who was under the blood would be saved, would be spared, would not be put to death. It's exactly what Jesus introduced in this new covenant. He introduced a new covenant here. He was going to be the Passover lamb. He was to be the perfect sacrifice. All who claim the blood of Jesus Christ for their forgiveness will be saved. Second, what are the elements of the Lord's Supper? Well, the bread represents the body of Christ. It is not the body of Christ. It represents the body of Christ. He gave his body for us, and he said to do this as we remember him. He was beaten. He was nailed to a cross. He died a physical death. His body was broken so that we can live. That is what we are to remember and celebrate when we take the bread. Second, the cup. The cup represents the blood of Jesus. The blood is the life of the person. No blood, no life. Jesus poured out his blood on the cross. His life ran out, pooled at the foot of the cross. He gave his life's blood to pay the price for the guilt of your sin and my sin. And every time we take the cup, we are to be reminded of the blood of Jesus Christ shed for us. So why do we have the Lord's Supper? Well, first of all, it's a memorial. We do it to remember what Jesus did for us. As he said, do this in remembrance of me. We do it to remember what the price was for our salvation, because guess what? We forget. We do it to celebrate our salvation that is signed and sealed and delivered by the blood of Jesus Christ. And we do it looking forward to the time when our salvation is complete and we are in heaven with the Father. So how often should we celebrate the Lord's Supper? Well, 1 Corinthians 11:26 says this, "For as often as you eat of this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death." You're reminded of that. You're proclaiming that until he comes, which is a beautiful promise in there, by the way, that he is coming. So there is no set frequency in the Bible. We should not wait so long that we take time to remember what Jesus did for us. However, we should not do it so often that it becomes common and we don't think about the meaning of it anymore. So there's no set time given in Scripture. So final point is this, how should we approach the Lord's Supper? It's a very good question. 1 Corinthians 11:27 through 31. Again, I don't want to answer that. I want Scripture to answer that. So look what Scripture says. "Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. So let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself." The King James Version says, "eats and drinks damnation on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, then we would not be judged." In other words, if we'd take time to examine our lives and be honest with ourselves and God, because God already knows, there would be salvation in that. Look, folks, Jesus paid a great price for us. When we remember his death, it should be a serious matter for us. We should examine ourselves. We should make sure our attitude is right. We should be thankful for what Jesus has done for us. We should consider what it cost Jesus to save us. We should make sure things are in order with others, that there's no unconfessed sin in our lives. Otherwise, we come in a mocking manner to Christ. Say, "I know I got sin. I know I go against the cross." And let me be the first to say, your pastor is a sinner, and you are a sinner. So guess what? We're a gathering of sinners here today. Does that mean that I then choose that sin and I continue it? And I go about it and I say, "Yeah, Jesus, thanks for dying on the cross. I appreciate the nail there and the nail there and the nail there and all that thorn of crowns. That was a good touch and everything. But I'm going to do this sin because I want to. And after all, I want to be happy." Wow. Have we really become that cold to the Lord? That we're going to do what displeases him and dishonors him because we want to be happy? Well, don't you think God wants us to be happy? I'll tell you what Scripture says. Scripture says God wants us to be holy. To be to the point that we realize that he is the ultimate. Our commitments should honor him. Our faithfulness should honor him. Our view of sin should honor him. And when we do sin, we confess it. "Father, Papa, forgive us. We've sinned." And in his mercy, he guarantees that he will. So who is this Lord's Supper for today? Oh, it's for all the Baptists in the room. You know what? I'm not sure I'd want to take that Lord's Supper then. Because I disagree with Baptists. What's it been, William? 2 days since I disagreed with stance Southern Baptist made? I told William about 2 days ago, they're about one step away from us becoming a non-denominational church in my book. I disagree with things Southern Baptists do all the time, so it's not a Baptist meal. Well, it's for the perfect people then. It's for the holy people in the room. Well, I'm sorry, William, you're going to need to come lead it because I can't. Well, then what do you do this for? Oh, because if I take this, I'll become good. There is nothing magical in this bread and in this cup. There is nothing mysterious to the fact that if I'm a bad person and I take this, I'll suddenly become a good person. It's not like that. This is what we do in remembrance of Him. This is what we do to say, God, thank you. And we're going to do this to remind ourselves and to remind everybody else of the Lord Jesus Christ who died for us and forgave us and did all of this for us until you come again or until we die and go to meet you. That's why we do it. So who is invited? I have no right to invite you to this table because it is not my supper. The Baptist Church has no right to invite you to this table. It is not their supper. It is the Lord's supper. It is Holy Communion. And by that being His table, He has already set the thing. Those who believe in me, those who will follow me, those who are covered by my blood, come and eat, come and drink, and proclaim my death until I come for you again. Pray with me. Father, I pray in Jesus' name that you would help us to be mindful of the price that you've paid for our forgiveness. I pray that you would help us to be mindful of what we're about to do. Lord, as we take of this bread and drink from this cup, I pray, Lord, that we truly would be proclaiming the Lord's death until you come again. Lord, help us today. I pray in Jesus' name to focus on you. Amen. In 1 Corinthians that we just read in the 11th chapter again, it says, on the night he was betrayed, Jesus began by taking the bread. I've asked four men to help me pass this out. Wayne, JP, y'all take this out over here, Van. As you get a piece of bread, let's wait on one another. Hold the bread, and I will then lead us in a time of thanks. You can go with him. Y'all do this middle section. I'll do the side section here. And hold the piece of bread. We will take this together as we celebrate together. Use this time of just quietness to focus on the Lord and who He is in your life. All right? Use this time to pray. Scripture that we just read from 1 Corinthians 11, it says, on the night he was betrayed, Jesus first of all took the bread. and he gave thanks. So we want to give thanks again at this time. Lord Jesus, how can we say thank you for letting your body be broken for our forgiveness? Lord, the only thing I can think of is what you tell us in the Psalms. And in the Psalms you say, how can we say thanks to the Lord? By taking the cup of salvation, by trusting you, Lord, and asking you to forgive us and save us and live in and through us. So we give you thanks. It says he took the bread, he broke it, and he gave thanks and said, this is my body, which is broken for you. Take and eat this. Join me as we eat and remember. Men, if you'd come once more. In the same scripture in 1 Corinthians 11, it says, on that same night he was betrayed. In like manner, he took the cup. And he explained something that his disciples did not understand at that time, because they did not fully understand what was about to happen. But he said, this is the cup of the new covenant, of his blood that was about to be shed. And it was shed for the salvation, for the forgiveness of many. And he says, take and drink and proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. So, Lord Jesus, we're thankful that words cannot begin to express for your shed blood, for your life that was poured out so that we might have life, for your love that was not conditional, as your scripture says, while we were still in our sin, Christ died for us. Thank you. Lord, I pray this day that we would repent of sin in our lives, stop walking our way, and walk your way. I pray that if there is anyone here today, Lord, who has never fully come to profess you before man, to confess that they are a sinner as we all are, and ask you for forgiveness and to save them and to change their hearts and lives, I pray, God, that this would be the day that they would do that. Have mercy, Lord, by letting them see this is the truth, not the truth of man, but the truth from your word, the Bible. May we believe you now, Lord. And Lord, the test of that belief will be in what we do now with our lives. Not just what we say, but how we follow you. Help us to do just that. Follow you. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Some of the scriptural accounts say that on that last night before Jesus was betrayed, when they finished the meal, they stood and they sang a hymn. And then they went out. We want to do the same today. Would you stand as we sing?
Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise Him, all creatures here below. Praise Him above the heavenly host. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Amen.
Have a great afternoon. God bless.